I bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now, touching things offered to idols, we all have knowledge. It's an interesting thing to say. Touching things offered to idols, we all have knowledge. There was an issue whether meat offered to idols was something you could eat or couldn't eat. And Paul said, "To me, because I know that an idol is nothing at all, I can eat this meat because it's offered to nothing at all." But to a person to whom that was significant, to them it was defiled meat. He said, we all have knowledge. Now, curiosity here is that one person had this knowledge and another person had that knowledge. That one had knowledge that it was really nothing at all, and the other person has knowledge that it was really something you shouldn't touch. They all had knowledge. So it wasn't in the knowledge, because their knowledge was all different. But then Paul says this, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge in that particular context, that word, that specific word for knowledge there is gnosis. It's an incomplete knowledge. But the other piece of information that we don't often think about that word gnosis, incomplete knowledge or science. That's the original meaning. Incomplete knowledge or science. Well, that makes sense if you consider what science is. It is, in fact, incomplete knowledge. It is knowledge gained through the empirical senses by observing things and then writing and recording your observations and trying to build on those observations. But the bottom line of it is it's empirical knowledge gained by sight, and that's what he's referring to. Incomplete knowledge is knowledge gained by empirical means, seeing, hearing, analyzing, and so on. That type of knowledge, if it enters into a believer's life, can puff that believer up. It's not about knowledge, it's not about what I know. Ephesus had the best preachers. The apostles were their pastors. That's pretty good. The guys writing the Bible are the ones that are pastoring you. There was a problem though. Even though the apostles and the men that were directly trained by the apostles were pastoring them, the problem was that their knowledge was void. And the reason is because their love wasn't preeminent. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, you find that you can have everything you want, it doesn't make any difference without that love. It's totally empty and meaningless. My knowledge, if it doesn't bring me to the love of God, is useless knowledge. Any knowledge that doesn't bring me to the love of God is in reality, in eternity, useless knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that that knowledge can't have a practical application. It can. Maybe I'm a doctor and I have the knowledge how to heal somebody's body. That's practical, useful information. But as far as eternity goes, as far as the condition of a person's soul, as far as what is going to last past the elimination of the heavens and the earth, that knowledge is meaningless. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Anytime that I approach myself, I don't approach myself with knowledge, I approach myself with the love of God. Anytime we approach another person, we don't approach them with knowledge. We approach them with the love of God. Knowledge puffs up. Self-righteousness came in through self-orientation, trying to produce something, became fig leaves. That was their own attempt at righteousness. It was based on incomplete knowledge. Knowledge gained by their empirical senses in self-consciousness. Knowledge by sight is always rooted in self-consciousness. Knowledge by faith is always rooted in the character of God. It's like we asked a couple of weeks ago, what came first, love or the Word? Love came first. How do I know? God so loved that He sent the living Word. Love came first. Love always is preeminent. In the things that I believe that I know, love must be preeminent. Why? Because it protects me and it protects everybody else. So you take somebody with a little bit of knowledge and you've got someone who's quite dangerous if they don't operate in the love of God. We see this all the time. Like that young person who lost somebody and the Jehovah's Witness, right? Said to them, you lost this person because there's something wrong with you. They had the knowledge of somebody losing someone, but they were totally void of the love of God. And therefore, they didn't give them truth. They gave them Satan's mind for their situation in an accusation, which is, in fact, the ministry of the devil. That was contrary to the love of God. It was contrary to Christ and all that He is. They had a small amount of knowledge that they evaluated through a natural perception, and that natural perception led them down the wrong road. They introduced Satan's kingdom to that person, who was an unbeliever to begin with, and I'm sure much harder toward God now. The devil won that round. Why? Knowledge puffed up. The arrogance that it takes to say that to somebody, to me, is just mind-numbing. Knowledge puffed up. Love edifies. A person like that was supposed to be embraced without a word. And not necessarily physically embraced, but brought to the place where they sensed the embrace of God. That edifies. We don't operate in knowledge. We operate in the love of God. In order for me to operate in the love of God, I have to be its recipient. In order for me to be its recipient, I have to be oriented toward it. And so I always orient myself toward the love of God, because that's how I receive it. It becomes my frame of reference, and then everything around me becomes an issue of the love of God. Everything that takes place is simply another manifestation of the multicolored love of God. Of the various expressions of who God is in His fullness and His character. And it becomes no longer a case of this is good, this is bad, this is easy, this is hard. It becomes another expression of the love of God. Another place to get to know Him. I'll never forget Tony when he was dying in the hospice. Pastor Stevens went to visit him. And he asked Tony, how are you doing? And Tony responded, I'm getting to know God in this situation. A situation that he could have never gotten to know Him before. If it wasn't for that, what we consider by sight, profoundly negative experience. But yet, if we have an eternal mindset, we realize that while the experience may be painful, while the experience may be difficult, the experience is not finite. That whatever separation from Tony his family may have had, was a temporary separation, and although that doesn't ease the pain per se, it does produce hope, knowing the reality of what is. That tomorrow I might see him again, and if not tomorrow, then maybe the next day, but certainly it will take place. The love of God is what it's about. Anything else is meaningless. I can have the best doctrine in the world, but if I don't have the love of God, God's presence will not be in that doctrine, because God's character will have been removed from it. I can be the best preacher, best singer, best thinker, best whatever, mathematician, scientist, artist, doesn't matter. If it's not immersed in the love of God, and if the love of God is not being manifested through it, it's meaningless. It's empty. We must be careful never to get into this trap, because we are in a good doctrinal church. Ever since Pastor Stephen started this ministry and all its branch ministries have been very strong in categories of doctrine. The Word of God has been very rich in our ministry, and we're very fortunate for that. But it's a double-edged sword at the same time. That's what the Ephesians found out. My doctrine, as valuable as it is, must never supersede God's heart. It must never become purely about doctrine. Doctrine is there for one purpose, that God's heart might be manifested in a practical, tangible way. And if doctrine is not doing that, then the doctrine is empty. And so we have to be careful never to allow our knowledge to puff us up beyond the love of God, because that's what it'll do. Never approach someone with your knowledge, particularly if it's empirical knowledge. Always approach yourself and everybody else with the love of God, because that's the way you are approached by God. He said to Israel, in the midst of their worst backsliding, perhaps of all of history, "You are precious in my eyes, and I have loved you." In the same general time frame, he said to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you." And this is how we approach ourselves, and this is how we approach other people. With love that is eternal, and loving kindness that is practical. I remember years ago, I was at a rap, and a young guy who was bucking for pastor, that's pretty much the way I would describe it, he was bucking for pastor, and there's a pastor running it, and the young guy says, "I work with this gal and she's living in immorality, what should I do about it?" He says, "Should I address it with her?" And the pastor said, "Well, what do you think?" He says, "Well, I should, because she's living in immorality, and you don't live in immorality." Wrong answer. You don't approach people with their sin. You approach people with a solution. And their solution is the love of God. You never give somebody back their problem. That does no one any good, including yourself, including them, including the kingdom. Satan gives back problems. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan brought up the problem. Joshua had filthy garments. That wasn't the solution, that was the problem. In Job 1 and 2, when Satan was standing before God, he was trying to bring up a problem. He was never bringing in the solution. Satan always gives us back the problem. God always removes the problem by bringing in the solution. The solution is His heart. The solution is His character. The solution is never simply the knowledge of what's wrong. This is why when the woman was caught in adultery and the Pharisees took her to the Savior never addressed her as an adulterer. They wanted her stoned with the Savior's approval for her adultery. But who did the Savior choose to keep around? All of the Pharisees had to leave and the woman remained alone. Because in her fallen state, she was looking for a solution and she found it. The Pharisees were looking to give her back her problem. But that's not the Savior's heart. The Savior came to be the solution, to be the elimination of the problem, not to bring it back to people. As a pastor, very seldom would I ever go to someone with their failures or their mistakes or their sins. But if I did, it wouldn't be to point out their mistake. 99 times out of 100, simply immersing somebody in the love of God will take care of their mistakes. Allowing them to be around the body, encouraging them to be around the body, encouraging them to be under the preaching of the mercy and the grace and the finished work of the Savior will take care of the vast majority of our sins. People, when they fail, know that they failed. You don't have to convince them. They'll tell you. The world will tell you. The world is living in fornication or adultery or drug abuse or hatred or whatever, and they'll tell you about it. And if you say to them, what do you think this, that God thinks of this? And they say, oh, I know that if there is a God, He hates it. They'll tell you the problem. No one has any trouble at all defining the problem. But people need to find a solution. The question is, do we know the solution? Not do we know the problem. Because I got news for you, every one of us has a problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has a problem. Who has the solution? And so we approach people with a solution, the only solution that exists to their problem, but the only solution that's necessary. Never know anyone according to their problem. When 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, know no man after the flesh, it doesn't talking about their flesh. It's talking about yours. I don't know people according to my flesh. We usually read it as though it's talking about theirs, but that's not what the original language says. The grammar points out that it's talking about my flesh. I don't know anyone according to my natural estimation or evaluation of them. See, the only way I can know you according to your flesh is if I know you according to mine first. Because if I know you according to your flesh, I'm not knowing you according to the mind of Christ. You know people through the solution, never the problem. You know yourself through the solution, never the problem. The knowledge that I have of doctrine, when it's removed from the character of God, becomes nothing more than another form of the law. That's why the Word of God says that the letter kills. It's only another form of the law. But when I have the love of God, and that's my premise, that's my starting point, then that always edifies. You never go by knowledge. You never go by knowledge. It's easy. Sometimes it's even self-gratifying. But it's self-gratifying. And nobody else. You never go by knowledge. I know what their problem is and I know how to solve it. If they would only do this. You know what the problem with that is? You don't know. You don't know anything. If any man thinks he knows anything at all, he knows nothing as he ought. If any man thinking that he knoweth, egnokenai, has acquired knowledge of anything. If anybody thinks he's acquired knowledge of anything, then he knoweth nothing. And that phrase is opo egno. It's the aorist active indicative, and it's a summary statement of his ignorance. That's according to Robertson. It's a summary statement of their ignorance. Now, the key thing here is that it's the aorist. That means that is an eternal reality that is present now, it's happening now, however, it's been happening all along, and there is no reference to a starting point. What he's saying is, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing at all. He is ignorant, and he always has been ignorant. He never knew the truth at all. His condition has continuously been in pure ignorance. If he thinks he knows anything at all, according to his empirical senses. Here's the thing about sight. You don't have any. You think you do, but you don't. And scientists have shown us that we don't. That what we consider to be sight is really nothing more than a picture shown to us by our brain. Let's take an example. I love this example because I think it's so applicable and so pertinent. Color does not exist. Yeah, those people, except for those that are colorblind, everybody sees the world in full color, right? No, there is no such thing as a color. If you were to see the world as it really is, there is no such thing as a color. Yet we see colors all the time. Why? What exists is energy levels. That's what exists. You've got atoms, you've got electrons in those atoms, you've got those electrons moving around the atoms of the nucleus at different energy levels. As one electron jumps the energy level from the energy that it's at to a lower energy level, it emits a photon, which is a light particle. That light particle has a certain energy to it, and the energy will determine its wavelength. When that energy of the photon hits the cones in the retina of the eye, it elicits a chemical response in the cone in the eye. That cell, called a cone, then sends an impulse through that chemical response to a nerve cell that connects to the optic nerve, and that impulse is sent to the brain according to the energy level in that photon. There was never a color present. There was an energy level. The brain will then take that impulse and translate it as a color. The color doesn't exist. The energy level exists. And so we have all these various energy levels, and this is one of the reasons why certain animals and insects can see colors we can't. Like, for example, in the infrared range. Because why? Because those colors exist? No. Because they have the ability in their cells, in the back of their eyes, to have a chemical response to that energy level of the photon that's reaching them. We don't see color. We actually don't see anything much at all. We see 10% of what we think we can see. So if you took out the visual field, put in blotches, 10% remains, that's what you can see, 10%. So how do I see anything at all? Well, the brain has a catalog, and that catalog becomes my vision. There was a man who went blind shortly after birth. In his late 40s, or maybe it was early 50s, I don't remember which now. But as he was in his late 40s or early 50s, the doctors fixed what was wrong with his optic nerve. He should have had perfect sight, but he was still completely blind. He had no catalog. See, that brain compares the lines and the circles and the squares and the diagonal lines and the vertical and the horizontal and all this different information that's sent to the visual cortex, distributed throughout the brain, and then reassimilated after it's been properly interpreted by the machinery, but the interpretation was not an image. The interpretation was removing an image out of the catalog and showing me that image. I have no sight to speak of. Put to that a faulty frame of reference through self-consciousness, and you have all kinds of things being seen that aren't actually even there. And scientists have tested that when they staged a mugging in New York City. It was completely staged, but the bystanders didn't know that. And it was an experiment. And so they had a mugging take place, and then a man posing as a police officer, and this was of course done with the cooperation of the police department, a man posing as a police officer then questioned the witnesses. Every one of those witnesses gave a completely different account of what the person looked like, male or female, what were they wearing, what were they doing, who did the mugging, what did the mugger look like. Everything was completely different. Every one of them had a different interpretation. Every one of them saw something different. This is why my knowledge is useless. The only knowledge that I have is a knowledge that comes from faith. Because faith is the assurance and the conviction of reality despite the fact that I cannot see it. In Hebrews 11:1. The only thing that I know is what I receive by faith. There's nothing else to be known. You see a circumstance, a situation, and you say, oh, this is what's going on. Do you know this? Why can't I possibly know? Because first of all, I don't have sight. Second of all, my genetics influences my thinking. My upbringing influences my thinking. My past influences my thinking. All these different things influence my thinking, and they become the premise of what I call fact, when in fact it's nothing more than interpretation. And if it's by faith, with the character of God as its foundation, then the interpretation is correct. But if the character of God is not the foundation of my interpretations, whatever I happen to think is completely off the mark. This is why whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I think I know anything at all, I know nothing as I ought. It doesn't say you don't know what you're considering right there as you ought. It says you know nothing. Why? Because the process of coming to the conclusion is universal for all my thinking. If I think I know anything at all by the empirical senses, I know nothing. I don't know people's heart. For that matter, I don't know my own heart. And that has a huge influence. And so the way that we approach things is exclusively through the love of God. Why did you do what you did? You ever have somebody say that to you? Why did you do that? Next time somebody says that to you, because I'm a wicked sinner. That's the answer they're actually looking for. But why did you do that? I don't know. I don't know all the influences that went into my decisions. And you certainly don't know all the influences that went into my decisions. Why did you do that? That's another one of those demonic little questions that tries to get me to live in the self-consciousness. Tries to bog me down in the burden of what they consider a mistake, instead of elevating a person to a fellowship with the Savior. Always approach things with the love of God. You don't know anything. Here's the thing. I don't care if you spent 50 years studying the Bible. Unless you have the love of God as your foundation in that, you still don't know anything. You might be able to quote chapter and verse for every passage there is, and you would still know nothing if it's not through the love of God. See, love gave the Word. Love gave the Word. Love is its origin. Unless I know the love of God, I don't know anything at all. This is why Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this men will know that you are my disciples. By this men will come to the knowledge of the fact that you are my disciples." That's what it's saying there. That you love. What draws people to the Savior? That He loves. It's not that they have a problem. It's that He loves them in their problem. That's what draws people to the Savior. What draws me to the Savior? It's not that I know the doctrine that says I need to draw near. It's that His heart is irresistible. And I know that God's love is better than the love of the world. I know that God's ways are better than the ways of the world. It's not that I know the doctrine. It's that I know that He's better. It's His character that draws me to Him. This is why Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God. How? By looking for mercy. How is looking for mercy equivalent to keeping myself in the love of God? Well, what did 1 Corinthians 13:4 say that love is? It's first an enduring patience, and second it has the expression of kindness. Enduring patience is what? When I don't get what I deserve. That's mercy. God's loving kindness, His kindness toward me is what? When I do get what I don't deserve. That's grace. So the attitude that God has toward me is one of mercy, enduring patience. And so I keep myself in God's enduring patience. I know that He'll never be mad at me. And even if He has to discipline me, He'll never be mad at me. I know that He'll never be disappointed with me. I know He'll never get frustrated with me. I know He'll never be disgusted with me. I know that He'll never think negative thoughts toward me. I know that if I am not faithful, He'll still be faithful. How many people are worried? Let's say that there's a promise from God or a prayer or something, and they beat themselves up with verses. Well, He said that if I don't doubt, then it'll be given me, but if I doubt, then not to expect anything from Him. First of all, not to expect anything from Him if I doubt is not in context of prayer. It's a different context. It's talking about something else altogether. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And then it says, if any man waver, then don't expect anything at all. What's that? Wisdom from God. If you are trying to weigh your wisdom against God's wisdom, you're going to be in this little teeter-totter. You're not going to get the wisdom you're looking for because you still think your wisdom is equal or better than God's. That's what He's saying. He's not saying that if somebody asks God something in prayer or has a promise from God or has a call from God and they waver in their faith toward that promise or prayer or whatever, that they won't get the answer. That's not what He's saying. He said, if any man asks anything and he believes in his heart that he has received it, it will be given to him. Yes. But does that mean if I stop believing for a season that I won't receive what I've asked for? Well, He also says that if I don't abide faith-filled, that He still abides faith-filled. If you have enough faith to ask, you have enough faith to receive. What did Jesus say? They have not because they've asked not. Ask and you'll receive. So that shows me that the faith required for receiving is simply the faith required for asking. Never beat yourself up with the abuse of Scripture because you're a human being and you don't have God's sight. God is always faithful, and He is faithful to perform that which concerns you. And it doesn't matter whether you waver for a season because your humanity can't see the future. Well, I got news for you. No human can see the future. We only have what God has given us as far as that goes. We have the promises of the Bible, and some of those pertain to the future. We may have a call, and that pertains to the future. We may have a promise from God for our personal lives, and that may pertain to the future. But we have nothing more than that. Don't be surprised that you can't see the outcome until the outcome arrives. You're not supposed to see it. That's why it's called faith. But by faith, I can see realities unseen. Well, apart from the love of God, that faith has no energy, has no power. That faith can't sustain me if I don't know God's heart toward me. So the first and foremost is this. And people pride themselves on knowing all the laws. All 400, however many there were. I think 30-something. But first and foremost was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That was the great commandment. The preeminent commandment. And the second was like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hangs all the law and the prophets. What do you need to know? I don't care if you have Einstein's IQ. If you don't know the love of God, you know nothing at all. If you do know the love of God and you can have a IQ the size of your shoe, if you know the love of God, that's all you need. You've got everything you need to know. Amen.